Well, good morning, everyone. I think I'll pray for us and we'll get started. Sovereign Lord, Father, thank you that by your grace we come to you clothed in the righteousness of your Son, having our sins forgiven, having a new heart towards you. We praise you for meeting with us today. We thank you for your word by which you instruct us. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, O God, you would help us to understand, to believe, to obey, to take heed of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. Last we saw, the people had asked for a king. The Lord took that as rejection of his rulership over them. And there are some complications, obviously, to that. There was always going to be a king, but the manner in which they asked for a king and the motives behind their desiring a king were a problem. They wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a king contrary to God's design. And they wanted a king in many ways to supplant what the Lord was doing. The Lord was ruling over them and directing them and protecting them. And they're asking for a king, as we said. The way they did it and the motives behind it were bad. And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to give you a king, but it's going to cause you to cry out to me. And when you cry out to me, I'm going to say, I told you so. So now we get introduced to a man named Saul. And one of the things to keep in mind as we read this, I want you to consider how the providence of God is ruling in very minute details. Okay, every little, like this story of Saul meeting Samuel, we know what's going to happen later on. They are going through this live, and they have no idea how God is orchestrating all of these things. But you will see events and people and places and times, all of these things are magnificently orchestrated by God to bring to pass exactly what he wants to do. And this is true not only in God's salvation, but also in God's chastisements. And I want us to consider that this is true in our lives. You know, a chance meeting with someone, being 5 minutes late for something and then something else happens, or a flat tire, or whatever it is. These things are all in God's providence, okay? All right, let's read chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shelishah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And he said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered Saul again and said, look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people, Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you, the one who shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit down in a place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is. What was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Now, obviously, the story continues, but I think the author is building some tension, and we're going to sort of pause there and deal with what's taken place so far. So essentially, we can break this section, this chapter, into two parts. The first is this story, the introduction to this man named Saul and his search for these lost donkeys. And then the second part, Samuel, the Lord's prophet, finding and meeting Saul, whom the Lord told him about. So we get introduced to Saul by way of his father. This is a common way of introducing people in Scripture, telling us who their father is and their genealogy, right? There's a man named Kish who's a Benjamite, and he's a mighty man of power. You may recognize that, a mighty man of power. In Scripture, there are mighty men of valor, there are mighty men of power, mighty men of wealth. So Saul's father is something of a notable man. He has listed some of his ancestry: Abiel, son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, and we are told he's a Benjamite. Now, Saul, it says, is choice and handsome. Other translations say goodly. So he has physical features that are notable. And he's tall. The Bible doesn't really trust tall people. You ever notice that? Tall people in the Bible are always... Sorry, Mr. Hilliker, I don't know what to say. Tall people in cities. I don't know, cities. And people with nice hair sometimes, too, I think.
So I'm happy.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you get, yeah, it evens out. It evens out. No, but actually, these are not negative things that are bullet Saul, right? It's not negative that he's handsome or tall. It's notable, right? And it may become important later on, but these are very, very rarely does the Bible give us descriptions of people's appearance in this way. Occasionally it does, and when it does, it's noteworthy, right? So if a woman is described as beautiful or a man as handsome, or that's noteworthy. And that will be something to keep track of with Saul. But we see also Saul having, he's a dutiful son. He has humility. He has, you know, he doesn't seem extremely spiritually perceptive, but he has sort of an uprightness to him, like, well, we're going to go see the seer, but I don't have anything to bring him, right? Or even his concern for his father, like, let's go back before my father starts to worry about us. So, you know, there's some character to Saul that's not entirely negative, right? And so far we haven't seen anything to raise red flags. Now here comes where we see the Lord working. The donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. This is probably just seen as an annoyance or a difficulty, but this is very intentional. It is by means of these lost donkeys that Saul will become anointed king. So the Lord lost Kish's donkeys, and for this very reason. So his father requests that he goes, takes a servant with him, and goes and looks for them. Now, if you look for just a moment at your map on the third page, many of these places mentioned aren't on maps. But just basically where the red circle is, you have Geba in lower Benjamin there. And up above there is Ramah. Remember, Ramah is where Samuel lives. And then you have the hill country of Ephraim. So Saul is starting out in Geba and going up around maybe roughly that circular area, okay? Remember Samuel, he has this circuit. He goes to these different places and ministers. He judges, and then he comes back always to Ramah. And now Ramah is not mentioned in the story, but it's implied because it's said in the land of Zuf. Zuf, if you'll remember, was Samuel's father, or his ancestry. And the land of Zuf is where his family seemed to have dwelled, okay? So Ramah's not mentioned, but it's the place that's implied here. It's the city that Samuel lives in, and he only comes there so often. Saul, actually Geba's not mentioned here yet either, but it will be mentioned later that Saul goes back to Geba. All right, so that's where this is taking place. It's probably less than 20 miles from where Saul lives to where Samuel lives. And yet, Saul seems to be ignorant of Samuel, doesn't he? His servant knows about him, but for one reason or another, Saul, he's not plugged into the religious scene. He doesn't know about Samuel, or he hasn't connected the dots. All right, so they're searching. They go through the mountains of Ephraim, through these different lands, the lands of the Benjamites, which is where he's from, and then back to the land of Zuf. And everywhere they go, the donkeys are not found. They're not found because the donkeys being lost are God's means of getting Saul where he wants him, right? And it's probably frustrating. He's probably anxious. He's probably wanting to find them. You know, this would be a great loss, no doubt, to his family. And remember, like in the book of Judges, donkeys were like their, you know, later on people would have horses or sometimes they had camels or like we would, you know, have cars and trucks or something like that. This is a major implement for them, okay? Remember, sometimes in the book of Judges, they would have so many sons that ran around on so many donkeys, you know, tearing around on donkeys. Well, this is a sign of their wealth, and to lose them would be serious. And just the way the story is told, right? Several times in a row, just they're looking. I mean, this is probably taking days. They get to the point where they have no more bread left, and it's time to go back home. And each step along the way, it's frustration. And I'm sure you can picture points in your life when it seems like everything is just not going the way you want it. And it might be that God is directing you towards the next thing. In fact, that's certainly the case, isn't it? So Saul is being directed. And now, not only the donkeys and his searching for them, but also his servant. You have this amazing conversation in verses 6 through 10 between him and his servant. And the servant says, look, there's this guy in this city. He's a man of God. And remember, oftentimes prophets were called man of God, right? There was a man of God. And then Samuel was kind of the first one to be, notable as a prophet, to the office of prophet in a long time, since Moses. But there were other people that would occasionally teach the word of God, so they were called a man of God. And in fact, we even get this little tidbit in verse 9 that formerly those who were called seers, right, a seer is a prophet. So it's telling us, this is just something by the narrator to inform people, we used to call them pirates, but now we call them refugees or something like that. But just understand, I'm talking about the same thing. People used to say a seer, now we call them a prophet. All right? And a seer literally is just that, someone who sees. But they're talking someone who sees spiritual things, right? Someone to whom the word of God is revealed. And remember, that is what was notable about Samuel, that all of his words the Lord brought to pass because the Lord was revealing things to him, and that's Samuel's ministry. All right, but the servant is aware of this. He says he's an honorable man. And all that he says comes to pass, just like what we read about previously. So let us go there. Maybe he can show us which way to go to look for the donkeys. I mean, that's a reasonable thing, right? From a natural perspective, if this guy can tell things, maybe he can tell us where the donkeys are. Saul, though, says we don't have anything to give him. Now, that's an interesting thing, why he assumes that they have to have something to give him. And there's a positive sense to this and a negative sense to this, right? In the positive sense, he understands that if someone is indeed a man of God and someone does indeed bless you, it's right to favor them in some way. But also, one of the things that develops in the history of Israel, but also in the history of mankind, is people selling the gospel, right? People doing it if you call the 800 number and donate, you'll get a rag that's been blessed by the modern apostle, right? Or something like that. And we're not going to go through all these passages, but those passages there, you can see how sometimes, it's appropriate to get, like, think of in the book of Acts, when they sell all their property and they bring all the proceeds and set it at the apostles' feet. Well, the apostles were not taking that to enrich themselves. They would take it and use it for the ministry of the church. And at the same time, those who labor in the church, like, I feed my family by means of your generosity, right? So, but there's a very tight balance there, isn't there? And so Saul, he's thinking he has to do this. And is it because he's used to it being very mercenary like that, right? Like, if you want the prophet to tell you something, you got to first put your, Charlie Brown and Lucy has her little counseling station, and you got to put the money in the cup first. 5 cents, please. Is that what he's thinking? Or is he just an honest man and he's not going to make someone work for free? Anyways, lo and behold, the servant happens to have this quarter shekel. And, okay, the master has no money, right? He forgot his billfold, but the guy he was supposed to take out to lunch has his. And so there you go. He's got just this quarter shekel. That'll do. And he says, so we can go. And Saul, okay, well said. You seem to be on the ball. And so then here again, you see how God's providence drove them to where they need to be. They went to this city. And there's just these subtleties here. The city's not named. Samuel's not named. All of these things are not stated. But we know, and everyone reading this is, you know, like think about someone reading this when, you know, many years later. There's a whole other king, but they know the history. And just the subtlety here, this city, what city? You know, like every year when it gets near to December, I'll ask my wife or my daughters, well, where are we going to put the Christmas tree? Right, and you heard it. You heard the beatboxing, right? Because we know full well where it's going to go. Everyone knows, right? Or I might ask a question like that everyone knows the answer to. But what am I doing? I'm building anticipation. I'm teasing, right? And that's kind of what the author is doing for us here, building anticipation, teasing us, getting us to feel what it must have felt like a little bit for the people living here. You know, there's like, what is going on here? All right. So Saul says, well said. So the servant is being used of God to direct Saul to where he needs to go. So now they stop looking for the donkeys, and now they're looking for the seer. And along the way, they're coming up the hill. And the picture here is Ramah, like most cities, is situated on a hill. And they're coming from the valleys, and they got to go up the hill. And they're walking up the hill, and they're not yet to the city. Okay, they're probably like on the outskirts, like. And this is where they meet. It says young women or girls. And they ask them. Now, isn't it convenient that these girls happen to have been coming down the hill at the same time that these guys are going up there? And it says they were coming to draw water. Man, think of in Scripture how many times drawing water, you know. Well scenes. Think of Christ meeting the Samaritan woman coming out to draw water. It's just a mundane thing, right? Like, just a mundane thing. I was just, you know, going out to take the garbage out, or had to go and pick up eggs and bread because it was going to snow or something like that, right? You know, just doing mundane things, and yet God is using those things. And so they ask them if they know about this seer, and the girls answer, and they say, yes, here he is, just ahead of you. So maybe they saw Samuel going up the hill, just... So Samuel is getting to the city just ahead of them, or they know he's there. You're close. You're in the same vicinity. And if you hurry up, you'll catch him. And now I want to just point out, like verse 12 gives us everything we need to know, right? Verse 12, yes, here he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. And then verse 13, as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterwards. Those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So Saul and his servant just asked one question, and they got it answered, but then the ladies, I think true to their sex, elaborated, gave more details, right? They gave, and they, all the essential information was there with the first answer, but they gave them more, which is helpful to us, isn't it? It gives us a few more, you know, it kind of colors the story a little bit. Now, at this point, there's the mention of this high place. If you know your Bibles, if you know the story of the kings, you know high places are not, like, what is going on here with Samuel in this high place? We've seen Samuel doing some things already that ordinarily are not permitted, right? You know that once the Lord instituted tabernacle worship, he forbid worshiping at the high places. And a high place is just that, something up high, okay? And just briefly, if you start with the garden in Eden, that's a high place. It's an elevated place, right? It's Eden was, I think, on a mountain, okay? And there's a couple of reasons I think that, but if you read in Genesis chapter 2, there are rivers flowing down from it. I think gravity works even at Eden, right? So it's elevated. But also in Ezekiel and other places, Eden is referred to as the mountain of God. And then you start seeing things like encounters with God by his people over, you know, the millennia, and they're taking place on mountains. Think of the giving of the covenant, Mount Sinai, or Abraham, Mount Moriah. There's mountains, high places, are where people go to interact with God. Think of the Tower of Babel. Let's build ourselves a tower into heaven, right? And you look all around the world, ziggurats or temples, whether it's a Hindu temple or an Aztec place or any of these things, they're always elevated. They're always going up because man knows God is up there, okay? The Greeks and the Romans did this all, you know. If you go into medieval cities in Europe, usually the most prominent building is going to be a cathedral. Or nowadays, maybe a mosque, right? You go into an American city, what's going to be the most prominent? Maybe a sports stadium, maybe a bank, you know. We build high places, that's where, right? And that's one of the things that's going on. So, a high place is merely a place where man goes to interact with God. But at times, God institutes worship in a certain place. And by the way, if you look at the construction of the tabernacle, if you were to take the tabernacle with the three zones of holiness, right, moving from one to the next till you get to the most holy, and you were to flip it up on its edge, it reflects the creation and the, you know, the world and Eden in the garden. It reflects the later temple. It reflects this notion, this sort of geographical or spatial notion of coming near to God. And you got to pass through the common to the holy to the most holy. And so then God instructs him to build the temple and says, this is where you worship me. Don't worship me on those other high places. Now, before there was a tabernacle, it was not a problem to go to the highest place you could find and worship God right there. Okay? After you have the tabernacle, you can't, because this is where God is to be worshipped. But then we come to Samuel's day. Where's the tabernacle? It's MIA, right? And the ark is not in it anymore. We've transitioned from that. And there won't we read in 1 Kings chapter 3 that the people were sacrificing at the high places because there was no tabernacle in those days. And it won't be until the construction of the temple that the high places again become forbidden. Okay? Now in the New Testament, there are encounters on high places, the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. There's several references to that. And yet Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, the day is coming and is now here when people will not worship me on this mountain or that mountain, but they will worship in spirit and truth. And that's an indication how in the new covenant, there's not a restricted place, right? So the Samaritans are worshiping on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, and the Jews are worshiping where the temple is. And Jesus basically tells the woman, you're wrong. God said to worship here, not there. But after my work, it won't matter where, right? It's when you gather in spirit and truth to worship in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes the temple, the high places were idolatrous places. Sometimes they were commanded to be destroyed because they were competition. And sometimes they were simply places where people worshiped God, okay? All right, so that's the high place issue. And then in verse 14 we see, and there was Samuel. He's named now, right? This seer, this man of God, this prophet, the one who's coming to do the sacrifice, we know it's Samuel. He's on his way. And then in verses 15 and following, we go back in time just a little bit. Right, this is a flashback. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. And then he tells him what he shall do. I will send him. You will anoint him. He will save. I have seen this. So God is preparing Samuel in advance before he even meets Saul. Couple of things really stand out in verses 15 and 16. One thing is, the Lord refers to Israel as my people. Four times, actually, in verses 15, 16, and 17. Tomorrow, about this time, a man will come from Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people, Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people. This one shall reign over my people. His people had tried to throw him off. They had rejected him, right? Remember, the Lord said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But God is still calling them his people. He's still faithful, even though they've been disobedient. And I think that's really emphasized here, that God is still, you know, just like in the Exodus, remember when God heard the cries of his people in Egypt? He's still calling them his people and still hearing their cries. And he's still raising up a deliverer for them. So the reason that God is doing this, we are told, is that I have looked upon my people, and because their cry has come to me. And just the faithfulness and the mercy of God here, in that even in their disobedience, even though the Lord is slowly bringing to pass something that will chasten his people,